as you read the chapter at home, it's good to bear in mind the other records that are given to us in the Gospels of Jesus' resurrection, and particularly what is said to us about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. But we're reading from John chapter 20, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. Verse 1 of John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Let me stop there in verse 7. We've all heard about the Turin Shroud, haven't we? I've been talking about it for years, and there's speculation over whether it's a fake or whether it's a genuine article. Very interesting that the Turin Shroud comes as one piece of cloth. But when we read about our Lord's grave clothes, there were two pieces of cloth. And the Turin Shroud, the supposed face of Christ, appears on the one piece of the cloth. But as we read this, we're told about the linen cloth which was lying, wrapped about his head, lying in a place by itself. If we find the two pieces of cloth with the figure of Christ impressed on it, we might say, well, we'll find something that's real. I believe, as we read the scriptures, that they throw tremendous light upon religious artifacts. Well, this particular religious artifact anyway. Let me put it like this, and I don't mean this irreverently, that even if the grave clothes of Christ were found, it wouldn't make a difference. I mean, it wouldn't. How would it possibly enhance our faith? It would assure us that Christ had died. It would be a sign that he had died. But look, it wouldn't add anything to us by way of giving us more in respect of the way of salvation. We know that Christ is risen, and we have the word to prove it, even if we never find the grave clothes. And verse 8 says, Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary, that's Mary Magdalene, stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Very same question as the heavenly messengers had asked. Whom seekest thou? Jesus went one step further and asked her the additional question. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou had borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Well, by way of introduction to this passage, into verse 19 and 20, let me say first of all that our Lord desired to be and determined to be amongst his believing people. And as you read the records of the Gospels, you discover that at least on four occasions in one day that the Lord, the risen Saviour, appeared to his followers. And that indicates to us the very great purpose that Christ had, his full intention to be in the very midst where his people were. He not only came to his disciples, but in this portion he actually takes up the central place amongst them. Just as he had purposed at Calvary to be in the midst of the thieves, so he had as much purposed to be in the midst of his disciples after his resurrection. And the wonderful thing is that our Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years after, still delights, and let me add this word, still determines to be where his people are. Small little meeting like this, we can be just as much assured of the spiritual presence of Christ as they were of the physical presence of Christ. For he has said, hasn't he, in his word, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He has said again, words that we often love to quote in our prayers, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst." In the midst. The old hymn writer captured it when he said, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat." So our Lord wants to be with us in this prayer meeting. If we get that matter, that thought, into our minds at the very, very beginning, it will help us so very much while we pray and worship him. Second thing by way of introduction is this, that Jesus came to individuals, but also to the full assembly. The first person that he appeared to after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. And we're told about that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. The first person, not Simon, he was the first disciple, but the first person that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. So he came and he spoke to individuals. He spoke to Mary Magdalene, he spoke to Peter, met them on a very personal basis after the resurrection. But in this chapter, we're dealing with the Lord Jesus meeting with the full assembly of his disciples. Now, we need to meet with the risen Christ on a personal basis. There are personal matters which only we know about that we need to deal with him personally. But collectively as a church, as a small part of the body of Christ, with common needs, common aspirations, common desires, common yearnings, common difficulties, common things that temptations and trials that press upon us, we need collectively as a body of Christ to meet with him. Thank God he can meet with all of us at the same time, as well as with us on an individual basis. What a thing it would be if, consciously in this meeting, we knew from the very beginning, in our prayers, in our reading of the word, in our preaching, in the hymns that we're singing, in our fellowship, that the Lord was there in the very midst of it, the centre of all attraction, drawing our hearts out after him. I tell you, just as it transformed the lives of the disciples, it would transform us. It really would. The third thing I want you to notice is this, that Jesus was present with his disciples in the evening. If you go to the text of verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, Jesus came and stood in the midst." So, this is an appropriate text for an evening prayer meeting. And at the end of the day, before we put our head down to rest, when we're unconscious to the world and don't know what's happening around us, we do need the Lord's presence. Who knows what can happen during the hours of darkness when we're dead to the world? We do need the Lord's presence in our midst. And what about on a figurative level? We think about the evening as representative of difficulties in life. The clouds of temptation maybe hang over us. Or perhaps of doubt, depression, discouragement, despair. And it's at such an occasion in our lives, as it were in the evening time, that we need Christ more than ever. Somebody said this, "The approach of Christ is often at our evening time, when the sun of hope and happiness is low, when our comforters are few, when we are ready to say with the psalmist, 'Is his mercy clean gone forever?'" Maybe circumstances in life are dark for you this evening. Well, this is a time the Lord can meet with you. Perhaps as a church, in some respect as a church, it's the evening time for us We've had difficulties, we've had trials continued over a long period of years, and we wonder when the break will come. We wonder when the flood tide of blessing will open up. We're almost at times ready to give up because of discouragement. It's at such a time that the Lord can meet with us. If He meets with us tonight, well, our church life will be different as well. So we've got reasons to expect the presence of Jesus in this little prayer meeting. And when our Lord comes into the midst, as He did on this occasion, He came into the midst to comfort His disciples as the risen Saviour. I want you to notice that His appearance, and it is so easy. I mean, this is an old truth. We're all dead familiar with it. We know it like the back of our hands. But His appearance was a physical appearance. We mustn't get away from that fact. This is not something which is conjecture on the part of the disciples or wishful thinking. This actually happened. Just as much as you and I see each other tonight and converse with one another, so they saw Jesus that night. They saw Him in the flesh. If you look at verse 19 very quickly, the Lord Jesus took up a particular position amongst them. He came and stood in the midst. And then in verse 19 He actually spoke, so they heard Him. And then in verse 20, He actually showed that He was physically present. The disciples didn't simply want Him to be there. They didn't simply feel Him to be there. They actually saw Him. Because we come to the end of verse 20 and it says, "Then were the disciples glad, not merely when they felt the Lord, but when they saw the Lord." When they saw Him. Thank God Christ was physically present because He was physically risen. And that's the fundamental of our faith. That's the heart and core of the Christian religion. It's in a living Christ. Not just one who did live, but one who is still living even after His passion. It's a fundamental of our faith, a fundamental of our comfort. And if Christ isn't risen, then everything collapses. Everything collapses. Our faith collapses. For why would we want to believe in a God that's dead? And a God that has no power over the grave, what possible hope can He give us? What possible comfort? How can a dead God possibly supply our need? If He's still held in the grip of the grave, if He's still there in the tomb, what can He possibly do for us? What possible hope have we as a church? But because He's physically risen, then we know He can meet our need. And when we pray to Him tonight, we know that He has knowledge of the things that we need before we even ask Him. So the Lord comes to appear. He comforts us as the risen Saviour. You notice secondly that Jesus is in the midst to comfort the disciples as a remarkable Saviour. The remarkable thing about this in verse 19 is brought very clearly to our attention. If you look at the verse once again, notice the circumstance that John takes note of here in verse 19. They were met and the doors were shut. They were met and the doors were shut. Now it was a habit of the disciples to shut the doors, because coming down to verse 26, 8 days after, again His disciples were within, Thomas was with them, then Jesus came, the doors being shut. So it was a habit of the disciples to shut the doors. And yet the most remarkable occurrence is that Christ came when the doors were shut and He stood in the midst. And we don't read in any of these two occasions, verse 19 or 26, that He opened the door or that the disciples opened the door. Of course, there is an occasion when He meets with the Emmaus disciples. He's walked with them along the road to the village. And the door, obviously, although it doesn't say it in so many words, yet it's implied, they invite Him in and they open the door to Him. And these two occasions, the door was shut. And yet, it's no barrier to Jesus. It's no hindrance for the Lord Jesus. Just as He didn't need the angel to roll the stone back to let Him out of the tomb, so He didn't need anyone to open the door to let Him in. Our Lord, as the Bible says, was beginning to enter into His glory, as He said to those two on the road to Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory? The days of His humiliation were past. The days of His exaltation had begun. And there was something peculiar and remarkable about the power of Christ in His risen body. The Lord didn't need the doors open that He might get in to see His followers. The shut doors and walls of the building couldn't keep Him out. glorious nature of his resurrection body. What an amazing thing it is. Our Lord was beginning to enter into his glory. That's the reason why the walls, the doors were no barrier to keep him out. And when the disciples saw the Saviour show such tremendous power and energy by coming into the midst, unhindered by shut doors and strong walls, I have no doubt that they must have been completely awed. Completely awed. I think that's one thing that we need to be too. We need to be awed at the presence of the Lord in the midst. We'll not see him physically, because he's physically absent. Yet the amazing thing is he can be here and in heaven at the same time. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? No man ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So while he was physically present on earth, he is also present in heaven. And while he's physically present in heaven, he's also here on earth. By the amazing attribute of omnipresence, he's here. And the thing is, if we're conscious of that, the first effect will be awe and reverence. In an age when we can say about the world in general, there is no fear of God before their eyes, it should be different with the Christian church. And this awe was filling their hearts, and it's something that should fill our hearts. And yet the amazing thing is that our Lord, even in his awesome appearance, gives the disciples assurance. Here is one who can come unhindered into the midst and stand before us. The walls can't keep him out. The doors can't keep him out, though they are shut. The walls can't keep him out, though they are strong. And by that they are reminded that Jesus is a mighty Jesus, that Jesus is a mighty Saviour. And the one that we are praying to tonight is every bit as mighty as he was when he appeared in the midst to his disciples. It's the same mighty Jesus that we've been singing about already. It's the same mighty Jesus in whose name we'll be praying. It's the same mighty Jesus that the Bible says he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same mighty Jesus whose blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What a comfort it is to know that Christ is a remarkable Saviour, remarkable in his power. And you know what? By the same remarkable power, someday he's going to give us a body fashioned like his body. Philippians 3:21 says, and he's going to do it according to the working whereby he's able to subdue even all things to himself. So folks, that's the Christ into whose presence we're come. That's the Saviour who's with us in the very midst tonight. Spurgeon said this, someone will say, he will not come here, for there are many barriers, and we are not in a condition to receive him. But I am assured that whatever doors there may be between my Lord and my soul, he could pass through them or open them to get at my heart when it longs after him. Jesus comes through sins, though sins encompass me. Jesus comes though doubts and cares hang thick about our path. He comes as a dew that waiteth not for man. May it be in our hearts tonight to say, Lord Jesus, come and stand in the very midst. Be the centre of attention, the focus of our faith. Jesus is not only in the midst to comfort them as the risen Saviour and the remarkable Saviour. He was in the midst to comfort them as the rest-giving Saviour. Here's his first word in verse 19. Peace. Peace be unto you. And boy, oh boy, did the disciples need peace. We're told that they were assembled for fear of the Jews. That's one reason why the doors were shut. It was a fear that had been produced by persecution, the persecution of the innocent. And even though it didn't have such a profound effect on them as to make them abandon their faith, still it made them to be continually on the guard, always edgy, always, as it were, looking over the shoulder, so that wherever they met for any occasion of worship, for the sake of their own security, they shut the doors in the place where they met. It's an awful state to be in, really, isn't it? And yet there are Christians still in this world, in certain parts of this world, who have to meet for fear of the persecutors coming. In England, by the grace of God, we're privileged in that every week we can sit in this building with the doors opened. The doors are open. Anyone can come in and come into the place where we meet. What a terrible thing, however, would be to be under fear, the fear of man, and to be chained or bound by apprehension, always worried, always anxious, always concerned that something might happen untoward. The Bible says in Proverbs that the fear of man bringeth a snare. There are certain kinds of fear when they're upon the soul of man, we just can't get that perfect liberty that we need. And so the disciples were such people, they were desperately, desperately in need of peace. And so the Lord had the perfect word for them, didn't he? Peace be unto you. What did he mean? What kind of peace is this that Jesus comes to give to our hearts this evening? Well, it certainly wasn't peace with the Jews that were persecuting them. I don't mean by that they were to fight them physically. But they certainly weren't to compromise the truth of Christ with those that hated him and that persecuted them for righteousness' sake. It was, however, a peace that was a many-faceted thing. A peace that wasn't found in outward circumstances or outward things. A kind of peace that is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of fear. A peace that would come through union and communion with him. And it wasn't just a peace that Christ wished for. It was a peace which, by his actual word, he actually bestowed upon them. It was a peace which he had promised so long before in John 14. Peace I leave with you, says Jesus. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And how much greater their realization of that peace after he had risen. He had spoken about peace in John 14 before he died. How much greater their realization of that peace when the risen Jesus in the same body in which he lived and died, with the marks of the passion upon it, stood there before them and breathed out that serenity into their hearts. The risen Jesus says, peace be unto you. It's my peace. It's precious. It's permanent. I'm leaving it with you. It's perfect. I give not as the world gives. He gave as a risen Christ. And that's the peace which he wants us to share. As he comes into our hearts and into the midst this evening in this meeting, he wants us to have that peace. Lovely thing. The world knows very little of anything about peace. But if we're conscious of the Lord's company tonight, we'll be able to sing peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the precious blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And it only comes because he's alive. Hebrews 13 says that the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Fourthly, finally, Jesus not only was in the midst as the risen Saviour, as the remarkable Saviour, as the rest-giving Saviour, he came into the midst as the revealing Saviour. We find that in verse 20. He not only had something to say to them in verse 19, he had something to show them in verse 20. And when he had so said, in order to enforce the peace, can I use that word, enforce the peace, in order to apply the peace? He showed them his hands and his feet. And that revelation to them was a sovereign revelation. He showed them. He showed them. And Christ is still in the business of giving to his people, even in this present age, as the Bible says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. We know that our God is a sovereign God, revealing to men the love of Christ and salvation. And yet that God who is sovereign is also the God that invites. No man knoweth the Father but the Son. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And in the very next breath, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labour. Our Lord Jesus invites us to come to him to know more, to have a greater revelation of the knowledge of him. A sovereign revelation indeed, but it's ours when we come to prayer. It was also specific revelation. He showed them his hands and his feet. I think it is in Luke 24 that you read about him showing his side. So his hands, his feet, and the side he showed to his disciples. The hands that were blessing hands, the hands that were bruised hands, the hands that were bleeding hands, the hands that were healing hands. He showed them. it was a sufficient revelation, because after he showed them, they needed no more. And when Thomas came 8 days later, he needed no more. He didn't need to touch him. But when he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." He was satisfied. It was sufficient. A sufficient revelation. And those to whom the Lord reveals himself need no more than that. We just want to know something more of him. We want him to reveal himself. I can't do that. No preacher, no matter what he says or how skilled his language or how mighty his delivery, can never make Jesus precious to the people. The Holy Ghost does that. And when he does it, we say that's sufficient. That's sufficient. It was a satisfying revelation. You look at verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw him. And true joy is not in looking at what we have of worldly possessions. It's not found in looking at our friends. It's not found in looking at ourselves. The joy of the disciples, said Murray McShane, didn't flow from a sight of Christ, even from a sight of Christ with the bodily eyes. First, because many saw him and only wagged the head and spat at him. Secondly, because it was not by seeing Christ with the bodily eye, for many have felt the same joy that the disciples did who have never seen Christ with the bodily eye. Their joy didn't proceed from merely seeing their master again, but from looking at the wounds which he had borne for them. Spurgeon said, if Christ is here, the chief object of faith's vision will be the ensigns of his passion. That's the thing that interested them the most. It wasn't just the physical sight, it was the interest that they had in the death that he had died for them, and that death and passion which was displayed in the wounded hands and feet and side, which he again showed to them for their comfort. And those marks are always in Jesus. Those marks will always be in Jesus. The Bible says we are graven on the palm of his hands. Oh, may he come and apply the truth to our hearts again, reveal himself, and then we'll say tonight, even though we don't see him with the physical eye, but we see him with the eye of faith, we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May he bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.